situation that takes place here. Hey, we're told that it was the time that kings go to war, but David is tarrying still in Jerusalem. And at eventide, he rises off his bed, and he's out walking on his roof, and he sees a woman who's bathing herself, and she's very beautiful to look upon. And he inquires and finds out who she is. And she has her, or he has her brought to him. He commits adultery, and she sends him word that a child has been conceived. And there's so much that we could say just about those few verses right here. Here is David, and what, apparently at first is maybe an accidental and inadvertent glance or observation becomes lust, and it becomes adultery in his heart, and then it becomes adultery in actuality as he sins for Bathsheba, and then he gets the word that says there's a child that has been conceived because of this sinful act, because of this sinful deed. I mean, David's faced with a question, isn't he? He's faced with quite a dilemma here. What do I do? What do I do at this point? And, of course, there are a couple of options, aren't there? Maybe more than one, as we can look at it. But you know, the option that David should have taken is this. Is going to stop right here. I'm going to repent. I'm going to do whatever I can to make this thing right, to seek God's forgiveness, and to stop at this point. David doesn't do that. He decides to pursue a different plan. He decides to pursue a course to try to cover up the sins that he has already committed. You know, one of the things we learn is the fact that so often the harshest consequences that ensue from sin are not those that ensue from the first sin, the original sin, although there are consequences there, but maybe the consequences that occur because of the follow-up and the cover-up and the things that are done and the things that are said in order to hide one sin and then one sin and another sin on top of another. And the increasing complications then that arise. And so David chooses this plan. He sends to Joab. Joab, who was his commander in the field. Joab, when you study his life, was a great general. He was a brilliant tactician and leader of David's army. But he sends to Joab and he says, I want you to send me Uriah, the Hittite. Uriah was a valiant man. He was an honorable man. He was one of David's great men. And he sends to Uriah and he's having conversation. Well, how's the battle going? You know, why don't you go to your house and wash your feet and so on? Of course, what David has got to do in his mind is get Uriah back into his home to enjoy the comforts of home, away from the battlefield. And we see the greatness, the valiant character of this man Uriah. As he says, no way. He says, the Ark of the Covenant is on the battlefield. He says, my fellow soldiers are on the battlefield. The servants of my Lord, they're on the battlefield. They're in an open field. You think I'm going to go enjoy the comforts of home while that is going on? And he sleeps outside the king's house. And so David's failed up to this point, hasn't he? And so David goes a little bit further. He gets Uriah, and he causes him to become drunk. And Uriah still doesn't go home and enjoy the comforts of his home and place himself in a situation where the child that has been conceived can be accounted for in that sense. And so David goes to plan B in his mind, doesn't he? He writes to Joab again, and he sends this letter by the very hand of that man Uriah. He said to Joab, I want you to calculate things so that when the battle gets to the hottest point, you put Uriah out there so he will be killed. And Joab does that. Joab calculates things. He manages things. And he puts Uriah in the hottest point of the battle and he falls back from him and Uriah is slain. He loses his life. And David's conspiracy has succeeded then, hasn't it? Up to that point. And a messenger is sent back to David. And Joab says to the messenger, now David began asking you, why did we follow this kind of strategy here? You know, didn't you learn from past events, from history? You shouldn't fight a war in that way, a battle in that way. He said, you say to David, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so he does that. He goes to David, he talks about the battle a little bit, and he says, and your servant Uriah the Hittite has been slain. And you look down there in chapter 11 as David receives this report. And in verse 25 of chapter 11, David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. He said, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage him. Sadly, in David's mind, it doesn't seem that things could be going much better, does it? In David's twisted way of thinking right here, Don't let this thing displease thee. Why, you know, one person gets killed in battle just as well as another. Fight harder. Go ahead and win the next battle. But what do we see? We go a little bit further down to verse 27, and it says, "And when the morning was past, and David sent and fetched her, that is Bathsheba, to his house, she became his wife. And she bare him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." How many times have you read an account and maybe studied an account in class and had sermons, and you go back and you say, "I never had noticed this before." I'll have to admit, there's a point here that I had never had noticed before. Nearly 40 years of preaching, you know, probably averaging at least once a year, referring to or teaching on this very topic here and teaching it in classes and so on. It's the contrast between some very simple words here. David said to this messenger, "You tell Joab, let not this thing displease thee." You've probably noticed this before, haven't you? In verse 25 and in verse 27, the very same word is used when it said, "But this thing displeased the Lord." The Lord had a very opposite view of what David had done and had carried out up to that point than what David tells the servant or the messenger going to Joab to say unto him. And we know the account then. It seems that around a year has passed due to the timing of the child and so on who would die. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David, and he tells them the parable. He tells David this parable, and of course a parable is an account that lays one thing out so that another thing can be perceived by it. David gets to see the sin and the transgression in this rich man who takes the one little ewe lamb from the poor man who had raised it like a child. It was unto him as a daughter because he had somebody who visited with him, and he was too selfish, too miserly, whatever you might call it, to take one of his own flocks and herds to fix and prepare a meal for his guest. And so he takes that one little ewe lamb that was like a child, the poor man, and he dresses it and he feeds it to his guest. And look at David's reaction here. David says this, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 12. "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, a man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he hath done this thing, and because he had no pity." At what point, David, is going to catch on who's being talked about here? What this parable is telling you? And Nathan says to him, "What? You're the man. You're the man, David. You're the man whom God blessed so richly, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Verse 13, we see David's contrite confession of sin. "David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You're not going to receive the penalty of death that you pronounced against what? The man who took the one little ewe lamb just earlier, the subject of the parable. And so we see here the contrition on the part of David. We see penitence in the Psalms, in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. We're going to be going back to Psalm 51 just a little bit this evening. And we see it, in the subsequent life of David, where there were consequences that attended David the rest of his life. David's life was never the same after this. But he was penitent, and we see his psalm of penitence there. You know, I think there's a general, at least in the world certainly, and maybe to a certain extent in the religious world, a lack of understanding, a true understanding with regard to what repentance is. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." It's absolutely essential. Whatever repentance is, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38 said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." You know, baptism is the commandment people want to argue and quibble about, isn't it, sometimes? Repentance is really the hard commandment there. Repentance is the hard thing to do because of what it involves there. The meaning of repentance. I read one time about a teacher who asked her small Bible class, or young Bible class, maybe I should say, "What's the meaning of the word repentance?" And a little boy raised his hand and he said, "It's being sorry for your sins." And a little girl raised her hand then and said, "It's being sorry enough to quit." Well, who was on the right track there? It looks pretty obvious, isn't it? But there's a series of things. There's a chain of concepts, of events that are involved in repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 shows us that repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings on repentance. But repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. It's not just having second thoughts about what we've done. It's not just confessing that I've done wrong. But godly sorrow brings on a change of mind, a change of heart that says, I'm going to reform. I'm going to quit doing what I've been doing is wrong. I'm going to cease what relationship I might have been in that's wrong. Or maybe I'm going to start doing what I need to be doing. And so you've got a sequence, godly sorrow, true repentance, reformation, and there's fruit to be born. Repentance involves a cessation, a ceasing of what is wrong. Repentance signals then the end of certain things. Here's the psalm that we read from. We'll come back to this in just a few minutes this evening. But I want us to begin, as we look at the second part of our lesson, by thinking about just three things that are ended by repentance. First of all, ended by repentance is self-deception with regard to sin. Self-deception concerning our own sins. You know, we can be pretty good if we're not careful, and certainly the devil doesn't want us to be careful about this, but we can be pretty good at trying to absolve ourselves or explain away or rationalize our own sins. Sometimes we use euphemisms. Sometimes maybe we use various rationalizations. You know what a euphemism is? It's a milder term for a harsh term, a blunt term, maybe one that's unpleasant or embarrassing. And I'm not saying there's never a place for a euphemism. Sometimes, instead of saying so-and-so died, we say what? They passed. You know, that's a euphemism. Nothing wrong with that. Somebody is not, you know, heavy or overweight. They're just big boned, so to speak. You know, that's a euphemism, perhaps. And there are others that we could think about. But when it comes to sin, we don't need to try to euphemize sin. But if we're not careful, we begin thinking about, rather than my sin and my iniquity and my transgression, begin to simply want to think of it in terms of my weakness, my mistakes, my missteps, my problem, my poor judgment, and on we could go, and what happens? It has the effect of kind of camouflaging the ugliness of what we've done, or maybe what we haven't done, of lessening the effect or the weight of the guilt, of hindering a real confession with regard to sin. I heard one time about an older, mature male member of a congregation who had been asked to approach one of the young men in the congregation because the young man had begun giving himself over to some sinful things. Some would say he was sowing his wild oats. Well, that's kind of a euphemism, isn't it? He was out sinning, you know, transgressing God's law. Again, drinking, carousing, some things that attend that. And he began to speak to the young man, and the young man responded to him and said, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. And the older, mature Christian said to him, well, let's do this. Let's sit down with your mother and your sister, and I want you to tell them what you've been doing. And his response was this. He said, I wouldn't sit down with them and tell them what I've been doing for all the money in the world. But what had happened here? He had begun to see what he'd been doing, not through the eyes of somebody who had tried to rationalize and justify, we might say euphemize, I'm not sure that's a word, but you know, explain his sins away. And he had recognized that what he had been doing was wrong and how it would look through the eyes of his mother and his sister. But, you know, even more importantly than that, he needed to see how wrong those things would look through the eyes of God. But what Nathan does here, as he addresses David, is he says, this is what you have done, and this is what it looks like through the eyes of God. Let's go back to this text here just for a minute. I underline some things. David refers to his transgression, to his iniquity, to his sin as we go down through verse 3. There may be some words that we need to introduce or maybe reintroduce into our vocabulary. Words like transgression and iniquity and sin. Rather than euphemizing, trying to explain away or rationalize or justify those things that we might do that are wrong. There's more we could say about that, but we need to move on. I want to move on and notice another thing that is ended by repentance. And that's simply blaming others.
for our own sins, for our own wrong doings. And I think that's a part of rationalization, isn't it? If I can find somebody else to point the finger at and say, well, you know, I just would not have done this. If they had not done that, then what's that going to help me do? It's going to help me sort of minimize or mitigate the weight of my sin and my guilt if I can at least in part lay the blame of it or some of the blame on someone else. I don't know how all David tried to deal with his sin over the months that passed. We know that it was weighing on his mind. He talks about that in the 32nd Psalm. As we said, we see some rationalization there back in chapter 11. We see him telling Joab, well, you know, don't view this thing as being evil. Had David been like most everybody else, perhaps, who wasn't recognizing and repenting of sin, he could have tried to pass the blame a little bit. What was that woman doing on that roof? And by the way, I'm not absolving Bathsheba altogether. No, it doesn't seem like a very modest situation, does it? You know, what was that woman doing? That was her fault. And perhaps I was just set up. You know, I was entrapped. You read these news accounts every once in a while where somebody is arrested for selling drugs to an undercover policeman or something. Well, I was just set up. I was entrapped. Well, what were you doing? You were selling drugs. You were still selling drugs. He could have tried to blame it on Uriah. You know, if Uriah had just gone down to his house like I tried to get him to do, I would have had to have done all of this other stuff here. There's a temptation there to play the blame game. Somebody, maybe most of you, I think, probably remember a radio personality named Paul Harvey. He was one of my favorite radio personalities a number of years ago. In fact, it was 2009 when he died. I wanted to go back and check that. He died a year after his wife, Lynn, died, and they'd been married 68 years. You remember how he used to refer to how long people had been married and that kind of thing. They'd been married 68 years. But he had a section of his program that he referred to as For What It's Worth. And about in the late 70s, he had this one that he referred to. He said, Mrs. Gladys Gibbons is suing the man who is teaching her to drive a car. Mrs. Gladys Gibbons of London is suing her driving instructor. She tells the High Court that it was all his fault, that during her 19th driving lesson, I kind of paused right there, 19. Anyway, during her 19th driving lesson, and he said, let me quote her precisely from the transcript of yesterday's court proceedings. Mrs. Gladys Gibbons says, quote, if he, meaning Howard Priestley, the driving instructor, if he had just reached over and hit the brake or switched off the ignition, I might never have hit that tree. Whose fault? It was his fault, obviously. But no, all he did was brace himself, close his eyes, and shout, now you've really done it. I used a euphemism there for one of those words. But now you've really done it. End quote. She charges negligence and wants him to pay the damages. Well, it was all his fault. It was like the lady a few years ago who spilled piping hot coffee on herself from a McDonald's and burned herself and sued McDonald's. I think she won too, didn't she? If it had been cold, she probably would have sued for having cold coffee. I don't know. But, you know, the blame game didn't begin in the late 1970s. You take the blame game all the way back to Adam and Eve, can't you? God asked Adam in the Garden of Eden. He said, did you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of? That's a simple yes or no question, isn't it? And Adam begins this way. He says, the woman you gave me, she offered me, and I did eat. He's passed the buck twice there. He's chunked Eve under the bus. And then he said, basically, Lord, it's your fault. You gave her to me. One of the mountains was shutting Mount Sinai. One of the events that takes place there. Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and people become impatient. And what do? They come to Aaron and say, let's make gods, sir. Let's make gods that led us out of Egypt. And so Aaron tells them what to do. Moses comes back and he's talking to Aaron, and Aaron blames the people. He said, you know these people. Their hearts are set on mischief. It's their fault. And then he makes up about the most absurd story anybody ever could. We just took all this gold and tossed it in this oven here, and out came this calf. King Saul was the king of excuse makers, wasn't he? He blamed Samuel, and he blamed the people, and he blamed his good intentions in essence. In the New Testament, there's Pilate, and what does he do? He thinks he can wash his hands and have all the blame placed on the Jews for the death there of Jesus, but we can be guilty of the same thing today. Trying to mitigate sin and avoid repentance or hinder repentance by blaming our wrongdoings on someone else. Maybe we think, no, the reason I don't try to reach the lost more or teach somebody a little more is because they wouldn't be interested anyway. It's their fault. It's not my fault for not trying to reach them. No, the reason I don't speak to many people is because they're not friendly. The reason I'm not as faithful as I ought to be is because, they're hypocrites in that church. Or the reason I haven't obeyed the gospel. But there's hypocrites there. It's their fault, not my fault. Well, no. A lot more hypocrites in the world. And the percentage is there actually really a whole lot higher. So are you going to stay there? And hypocrites are going to be in hell when the end of time comes. You know, something I've thought about more and more, and it happens on occasion, is the blaming confession, what I would say, or what I would call it. Someone makes an apology that goes like this. Well, if I have offended you, then I'm sorry. Well, you either have, you haven't. You've either done something wrong, or you haven't, and it's just a matter of an apology. Or a confession that seeks to lessen the weight of one's sin by not referring to the sin, iniquity, or transgression, but referring to a bad judgment that was made. And rather than simply embracing the guilt of that, one's fingers at a whole lot of other folks in the course of that. That's not a confession. That's an accusation. You don't see any of that in David's words here in the 51st Psalm. Let's go back there just a minute and see what he said again. He said, these are my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. I don't have any excuses, rationalizations, or justifications David could come up with. He could have. They don't enter into this. They're not a part of a confession and repentance. So I was working on this particular point here. A lot of something had happened just a couple of weeks ago. We were out with Jabe at the 4th of July band concert in front of UAB. And he went to throw a little empty plastic water bottle in a little garbage container sitting right there. And he overthrew it and hit the woman that was sitting next to the, in a folding chair next to the garbage container. And so just a very, it didn't take much prompting at all. He goes back over and makes an apology. But this is how it was worded. He said, I'm sorry. It was all my fault. You know, out of the mouth of Babe, right? I'm not sure how much all of that he quite understood, but he said, I'm sorry. It's all my fault. He didn't say, well, it was a puff of wind that really just carried that thing on into you. And by the way, you were sitting too close to that garbage can. He didn't say, my mom told me to throw it away, and really it's her fault. He said, it was my fault. That's the way that the confession of wrongdoing is made, isn't it? You know, what sins do we have that maybe we're trying to mitigate by blaming on someone else? Repentance ends the blame game. And finally, this evening, repentance ends covering up or trying to cover our transgressions or our iniquities with some kind of scheme, some kind of lie, some kind of deception. What we find here as we look at the case of David is elaborate attempts to cover up what he had done, his lust and his adultery, and a child that's conceived. Sending for Uriah and getting Uriah drunk and writing that horrible letter and sending it by Uriah's own hand, and he puts him out there to be killed, and he takes Uriah's wife as his wife, and all of that. God said to David in the 51st Psalm, if you turn over there with me just for a minute, Psalms chapter 51 and verse 6, he said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God wants us to be the same on the outside as we are on the inside. Or maybe be better to reverse it. He wants us to be the same on the inside as we appear to others to be on the outside. Economists speak of, an underground economy. It's where records aren't kept and contracts aren't made and payments are made in cash and all of that kind of thing. You know, it's hidden. One thing going on underneath and something else going on for government agencies and so on. Some people are that way with their lives, aren't they? Things going on in secret, undercover, so to speak. And then there's another persona that's presented to the public or other folks. It's again, Satan and sin will cause that to happen. It will cause us to want to hide and cover up what we do wrong. Repentance brings an end to the cover-up, the lies, the deceptions, the schemes, and it did so in the case of David. Cover-up that we need to be concerned about is not a cover-up, but it's a covering for sin. It's forgiveness for sin. Go back with me as we close this evening to the 32nd Psalm. Repentance brings an end to self-deception concerning our own sins, blaming others for our own transgressions, and trying to cover our own iniquities. Again, we're not told how David tried to deal with that transgression, those sins there. It would seem that time entered into that because, again, months have passed. But as we look at the 32nd Psalm and hear the first couple of verses, David says this. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's the only covering that works for sin. And I'm not trying to hide it, not trying to be deceptive or scheming or secretive about sin, but it's recognizing and repenting and seeking God's forgiveness. And in verse 2 he says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repentance brings some ends to some things, doesn't it? It brings them in. It terminates some things. Lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you simply never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what you need to do is to repent from any sins in your life. Turn away from them, be sorry for them, and resolve, "I'm not going to do those things anymore." Having believed the gospel, repent of your sins, be willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in order for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here tonight and have done that, but recognize there are things that need to be repented of, things that need to be changed, resolve to do that. Seek God's forgiveness. And if we can help you in that regard in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?